Have you noticed what has happened to toothpaste? I was in the grocery store the other day to get a tube of toothpaste. What would be considered a pretty simple thing to try to accomplish, but I found myself standing in the aisle dumbfounded, trying to decide which toothpaste to choose. I mean, the array of options available are mind-numbing. See, there was a time not that long ago when the only decision I had to make was what brand to get. Should I go with the ultimate cavity-fighting power of Crest? Or the ultimate teeth-whitening power of Colgate? Or the breath-freshening power of Close-Up? The most stressful thing I had to face then was making the choice to go with great cavity prevention with rapidly yellowing teeth or a glistening white smile filled with cavities. Those days are over. Here's just a quick list of some of the options that I encountered the other day. Cavity fighting. Cavity fighting, teeth whitening, breath freshening, tartar controlling, sensitive teeth, for kids, with baking soda, with peroxide, with scope, with mini breath strips, age defying, pro health, sparkling, extra clean, advanced formula, extreme, and max fresh. Now, once you decide on which combinations of these you want, because you can, you know, get different combinations of this stuff, well, then you have to decide what flavor you want. Then you have to decide how you want your paste dispensed. Whether you want to go with the traditional tube with the twist cap or the flip cap or the pump up or the pump down and all the other that's out there. I mean, it's gotten very complicated. Now, we'll come back to this a little later. But just by review of where we are right now, is last time that we read the heartbreaking story of Kadesh Barnea found in Numbers chapter 13 and 14. The Israelites had suffered for generations as slaves under the brutal hand of the Egyptians, who used them ruthlessly, making their lives bitter and very hard. The Lord heard their cry for help, and he remembered the promise that he had made to their forefathers to give them the land of Canaan, a good land, a land flowing with milk and honey, a homeland of their own where they could grow and thrive unmolested by their enemies. The Lord called and set apart the man Moses as the person who would be used to rescue the people from Egypt and lead them to their new homeland. The Lord compelled the Egyptians to let the Israelites go through a series of supernatural plagues that he brought against them. And then through Moses, the Lord led the Israelites into the Sinai wilderness to the foot of Mount Sinai, where they would be camped for nearly a year, being prepared for this new life that they would have in the promised land of Canaan. And it was there, at Mount Sinai, that they received the covenant from God, which would establish the culture and the laws for this new kingdom that the Lord was creating for them, with him as their God and their king, and them as his people. And during the entire time in the wilderness, the Lord provided food and water for the people, sometimes through very extraordinary ways. The day finally came for them to break camp and march to the promised land. They came to a place called Kadesh Barnea, located on the southern border of the promised land, which was to be the staging area for their assault on the land. But first, before they began their invasion, they wanted to spy out the land. So a respected leader from each tribe was chosen for an expedition team, 12 men in all, and they were sent out. Well, they explored the land for 40 days and then returned to camp and reported their findings. And it was indeed a land flowing with milk and honey, a rich, abundant, beautiful land. It was everything God had told them it would be. But there was a problem. There were people living there of large stature in heavily fortified cities. Two of the returning explorers, Caleb and Joshua, full of faith and confidence in God's promises, they spoke up and they said, "Don't be afraid of the people living there. Their protection is gone because the Lord is with us. Let's go up and take possession of the land." But the other 10 explorers shouted them down, exaggerating the truth about the land and the people there. They claimed that all the people living there were of giant size. There were even Nephilim there, monsters, in other words. And the land itself eats people, they said. Well, word quickly spread throughout the entire camp. The people freaked out, choosing to believe these false reports of the 10 and ignoring the words of courage and faith that Caleb and Joshua spoke. And most importantly, they refused to believe the promise that God had made to them. The people said, "If only we had died in Egypt or in this desert. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?" Yes, we should choose a leader and go back to Egypt. And then they turned on Moses and Aaron and Caleb and Joshua, and they were going to stone them to death. And it was at that moment when the glory of the Lord appeared before all the people. And God said, "How long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me? In spite of all the miracles that I have performed among them, because of the repeated disobedience and rebellion and unbelief of these people, topped off now with their refusal to go into the land that God had promised to give them, the Lord judged them." In Numbers 14:30, it says, "The Lord said, 'No, not one of you will enter the land I swore with uplifted hand to make your home, except Caleb, son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, son of Nun. As for your children that you said would be taken as plunder, I will bring them in to enjoy the land you have rejected. But you, your bodies will fall in this desert. Your children will be shepherds here for 40 years, suffering for your unfaithfulness until the last of your bodies lies in the desert. For 40 years, 1 year for each of the 40 days you explored the land, you will suffer for your sins and know what it is like to have me against you. I, the Lord, have spoken, and I will surely do these things to this whole wicked community which has banded together against me. They will meet their end in this desert. Here they will die." The Lord then commanded Moses to lead the people back out into the desert, where these people will spend the rest of their lives wandering aimlessly. Now, the Bible records very little about the next 38-year period, this period of wandering in the desert. Why? We're not told outright why so little is written about this period, but I think the reason is that there is really very little to tell. It is a time of aimlessness, waiting for these people to die. It is a sad, empty time. It is a lost time. Sin can bring a lot of lost time into our lives. I can look back over my own life and see the lost time, the slowed progress that my sin has cost me. This is one of the consequences of our sin that we don't often think about, but it is certainly one of the most costly things that happens as a result of our sin. Well, today we're going to look at one of the few stories that we have from this period of wandering. It's found in Numbers chapter 16. If you will turn to Numbers 16 in your Bible, that's where we'll be today. Back in Numbers 12, we read about the challenge to Moses' leadership by Moses' own sister and brother, Miriam and Aaron. They began by bringing up a criticism about the woman that Moses had married. But as the story progressed, we discovered that it was just a pretense to the real issue. Miriam and Aaron's real issue had to do with Moses' position as the sole mediator between God and the people. They had both been given special ministries by the Lord. Miriam was a prophetess. Aaron was the high priest. But they were not content with that. They wanted more. They didn't think it was right that Moses be the only one to speak to the people on God's behalf. But the Lord cleared things up for them about the unique relationship that he had with Moses alone and this position of leadership that God had given him. Well, now in Numbers 16, we have another challenge to Moses' leadership. This time, the challenge comes from some very influential men in the camp who, if allowed to continue, would tear the entire community apart. This is a very serious situation being faced. As it is, by the time the rebellion is put down, thousands of people are involved and thousands more are affected. This challenge is not confined to Moses alone either. Aaron's position as high priest is being challenged this time. In fact, Aaron's position as high priest becomes the focus of this challenge. So let's begin reading in verse 1. It says, Korah, son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and certain Reubenites, Dathan and Abiram, sons of Eliab, and On, son of Pelath, became insolent and rose up against Moses. With them were 250 Israelite men, well-known community leaders who had been appointed members of the council. They came as a group to oppose Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You have gone too far. The whole community is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is with them. Why then do you set yourselves above the Lord's assembly?" A man named Korah is the main instigator in this challenge of Moses and Aaron's positions of leadership. Korah is of the family of Kohath of the tribe of Levi. God had given the Kohathites the special responsibility of caring for the tabernacle furnishings. Specifically, they were responsible for taking care of and carrying from place to place the Ark of the Covenant, the table, the lampstand, the incense altar, the bronze altar, the implements used in the ministry at the tabernacle, and that inner curtain inside of the tabernacle tent. These were very important responsibilities. These were the most sacred things of the tabernacle. But Korah is not content with what God has given him. Not being content with the place that the Lord has given us in his kingdom can be the seed for some very destructive and sinful behavior. You see, the kingdom of God doesn't work on the same principles as the kingdoms of earth, the systems of this world. God's kingdom is not based on survival of the fittest, dog-eat-dog, competition, selfish ambition, ladder climbing, continual pushing and elbowing to get to the front of the line. It doesn't work that way. And when we see ourselves beginning to think that way about our place within the church, within the Christian community as a whole, we need to repent of it. Because that kind of thinking is not the kingdom of God. That's not the mind of Christ. Mark 9:33, Jesus and his disciples came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all." Then in Mark chapter 10, verse 42, Jesus called his disciples together and he said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And then over in Luke chapter 14, 11, Jesus said, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. See, very different. Now, in addition to Korah, there were three men from the tribe of Reuben who were also principal leaders in this opposition against Moses and Aaron: Dathan, Abiram, and On. Well, these four were able to enlist in their cause another 250 of the most prominent and influential leaders among the people. And then all of these men together, they come to Moses and Aaron and confront them. Now, this is a serious threat that is brought against Moses when you consider the combined influence of all of these men and the numbers of people it represented. Thousands of people are being represented by these men. They came as a group to oppose Moses and Aaron, it says here. Well-organized, carefully thought-out conspiracy. Korah has planned this thing out and played his hand beautifully, or so it would appear. Moses has been caught off guard. He finds himself grossly outnumbered from a human point of view. But as we're going to see in this story, even one person plus God is an overwhelming majority. Look at the charges that they bring against Moses and Aaron in verse 3. They begin, "You have gone too far." They charge Moses and Aaron to have arrogantly presumed to have more power and authority than is rightly theirs. Now, remember that this challenge is happening sometime after the terrible failure at Kadesh Barnea. And as time passed, their remorse and regret turned into anger and resentment toward Moses and Aaron. Have you ever observed that in people? The way we can forget that the mess we're in is our own fault, and instead we start blaming someone else for it? And the one that we blame is often someone who is involved in holding us accountable for our sin. They say the whole community is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is with them. So they charge that there is nothing special about Moses and Aaron. All of the Israelites are equal before God, holding the same position of privilege. The Lord is with all of the Israelites, they say. Moses is always having these special private meetings with God in that tent. And then he claims that God has told him something, and then he tells us what to do. Well, we've had enough of it. We don't buy it anymore, Moses. All of the Israelites have equal access to God. Access should not be limited to just Moses and the priests. Why then do you set yourselves above the Lord's assembly, they ask. They charge Moses and Aaron with no justifiable reason for holding the places that they do of leadership and authority. Well, these charges have an element of truth in them, but they're distorted. One of the things that makes a rebellion like this so dangerous and gives it traction with people are these slivers of truth that are usually present in charges and criticisms being brought up. This sliver of truth is what causes people to listen when they might not otherwise give them an ear. Korah says, Moses and Aaron are putting themselves in a place of privilege before God, which isn't right. We're all God's chosen people. And the people listening go, well, yeah, he's got a valid point there. I mean, we are all God's chosen people, not just Moses and Aaron. And now that I think about it, who made them the boss anyway? But Moses and Aaron, they've never put themselves forward in the way that Korah is saying. Moses has been a very reluctant leader from the very beginning. It's important that they understand, and us too, that the form of government that is present among the Israelites is not a democracy. This is a theocracy. They are governed by God. God is the king, and Moses is his chosen representative before the people. People didn't elect Moses into this position. God chose him and put him there. The same is true of Aaron. God put him in that position. Korah and those with him, they don't understand the role that the priests provide for them as mediators between the people and the Lord. This is a privileged position, but it's also a very dangerous position. They're putting their lives in danger for the sake of the people every time they approach holy God. There's also a cost that comes with the priesthood that Korah and his followers are blind to. The priests are not allowed to lead a normal life. The demands on their time and how they live their lives and lead their lives are different from those of others. They're not free to pursue their own interests in the same way others are. Their life is to be dedicated to this special role of priest, representing the people before the Lord and representing the Lord before the people. There's a cost involved in that. When we see someone in a high position of leadership, we often see the prestige, but we're blind to the price that goes along with it. Well, verse 4 says, when Moses heard this, he fell down, face down. Then he said to Korah and all his followers, in the morning the Lord will show who belongs to him and who is holy, and he will have that person come near him. The man he chooses, he will cause to come near him. You, Korah, and all your followers are to do this. Take censers, and tomorrow put fire and incense in them before the Lord. The man the Lord chooses will be the one who is holy. You Levites have gone too far. So Moses' reaction, falling on his face, really demonstrates his character. If he was an arrogant man, he probably would have lashed out at Korah in retaliation. If he had seen some truth in these accusations, he may have become defensive, but he doesn't do either of those things. Instead, he humbles himself before the Lord, his master, whose servant he is. These challenges that they have brought, these challengers, Korah and the others, they have asked for a showdown, and now they're going to get one. There's going to be a showdown in the morning. They have laid claim to the priesthood. So Moses says, okay, you want to be priests? Each of you come tomorrow morning with the implement of a priest, an incense censer, prepared to burn incense before the Lord. And we'll see who the Lord chooses to stand before him as a priest. You Levites have gone too far. Korah had said to Moses, you have gone too far. And Moses says, I've gone too far? No, you have gone too far. Korah has grossly overstepped his bounds and spoken foolishly about things he knows very little about. So in verse 8, Moses also said to Korah, now listen, you Levites, isn't it enough for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the rest of the Israelite community and brought you near himself to do the work of the Lord's tabernacle and to stand before the community and minister to them, referring to the responsibilities that he's given the Kohathites. He's brought you and all your fellow Levites near himself, but now you're trying to get the priesthood too. It is against the Lord that you and all your followers have banded together. Who is Aaron that you should grumble against him? Then Moses summoned Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab. But they said, we will not come. Ooh. Isn't it enough that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the desert? And now you also want to lord it over us? Moreover, you haven't brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey or given us an inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you gouge out the eyes of these men? No, we will not come. Can you imagine the rebellious, disrespectful attitude of these men? Moses has asked them to come for a meeting to discuss these things, and they say, no, we're not coming. They call Egypt a land flowing with milk and honey. They're using the very same words that have been used by the Lord himself to describe the promised land. This is a gross defiance on their part and a huge revision of history. They were slaves in Egypt, beaten and abused. They had cried out to the Lord for help and rescue. When they were in Egypt, the Lord responded to their prayers and he rescued them. He delivered them from Egypt and led them to the border of the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Now they're calling that awful place of slavery and oppression that God saved them from the land of milk and honey. They further accuse Moses of not leading them to a land flowing with milk and honey, as he promised he would. But instead, Moses has led them into the desert to just kill them. In point of fact, Moses did lead them to a land flowing with milk and honey, but they refused to go into that land. The reason that they're not in that land right now is their fault. Not Moses' fault, not God's fault. You know, this is the same kind of logic that people in our own day use against God for the pain and suffering in their lives and in this world. See, God originally created this world as exceedingly good. He gave us the Garden of Eden. But when humanity rebelled against God, we brought sin and death and decay and suffering and pain into this world. The bad stuff in this world is a consequence of our sin and rebellion against God. We're the ones who've messed this place up, not God. And now we want to blame him for it. They asked Moses, "Will you gouge out the eyes of these men?" This is an expression that means, "We see through you, Moses. We know what you're up to. We're not blind to your little schemes. You can't pull the wool over our eyes. You're not what you appear to be. You have evil intentions." Well, verse 15, "Then Moses became very angry and said to the Lord, 'Do not accept their offering. I have not taken so much as a donkey from them, nor have I wronged any of them.'" He's understandably pretty upset himself now. Verse 16, "Moses said to Korah, 'You and all your followers are to appear before the Lord tomorrow, you and they and Aaron. Each man is to take his censer and put incense in it, 250 censers in all, and present it before the Lord. You and Aaron are to present your censers also.' So each man took his censer, put fire and incense in it, and stood with Moses and Aaron at the entrance to the tent of meeting. When Korah had gathered all his followers in opposition to them at the entrance to the tent of meeting, the glory of the Lord appeared to the entire assembly. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'Separate yourselves from this assembly so I can put an end to them at once.' But Moses and Aaron fell face down and cried out, 'Oh God, God of the spirits of all mankind, will you be angry with the entire assembly when only one man sins?' Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Say to the assembly, move away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram.'" That must have been so scary, man. "Moses got up and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. He warned the assembly, 'Move back from the tents of these wicked men. Do not touch anything belonging to them, or you will be swept away because of all their sins.' So they moved away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram." Dathan and Abiram had come out and were standing with their wives, children, and little ones at the entrances to their tents. Even now, the arrogance that they have. Not one sliver of repentance. Then Moses said, "This is how you will know that the Lord has sent me to do all these things and that it was not my idea. If these men die a natural death and experience only what usually happens to men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord brings about something totally new And the earth opens its mouth and swallows them with everything that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the grave, then you will know that these men have treated the Lord with contempt. Now, this is a serious fleece that he's laying out. This is way different than, if this stoplight turns red before I get there, I'll know that you want me to do this thing, Lord. No, this is no lightweight stuff like that. This is the real deal here. As soon as he finished saying all this, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opens its mouth and swallowed them with their households and all Korah's men and all their possessions. They went down alive into the grave with everything they owned. The earth closed over them, and they perished and were gone from the community. At their cries, all the Israelites around them fled, shouting, "The earth is going to swallow us too!" That is how you deal with a troublemaker. What a terrifying scene this must have been. Now, an interesting postscript to this part of the story has to do with the fact that not all of Korah's family are destroyed. We learn in Numbers 26, 10 and 11 that Korah's sons were not swallowed up with their father. They had apparently not aligned themselves with their father's rebellion against Moses. And interestingly enough, the descendants of Korah will become temple singers and writers of some of the most beautiful psalms of worship that we have in our Bible. Psalm 42, Psalms 44 through 49, Psalms 84 through 85, and Psalm 87 and 88 were all written by the sons of Korah. And this is a beautiful statement of the Lord's grace in the middle of a very disturbing story. He doesn't hold Korah's sin against his sons. Psalm 42, 1 and 2, his sons wrote this: "As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God?" Rather than wanting what is not theirs to have, like their father, Korah, they desire the Lord above all else. His descendants wrote Psalm 46. Verse 1 says, "God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging." I find it interesting that they would say, "though the earth give way." What a literal image must have been in their mind as they wrote this song of worship, reflecting on how the earth gave way that day and swallowed their forefather Korah for his sin. Psalm 84, verse 10. "Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless." Again, what a beautiful contrast to their forefathers' foolish grasp at power and position. They say they would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of their God than in positions of power among the wicked. Now to deal with the other 250 men who have turned against the Lord's chosen one. Verse 35. It says, "And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense." Wow! "The Lord said to Moses, 'Tell Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest, to take the censers out of the smoldering remains and scatter the coals some distance away, for the censers are holy.'" The censers of the men who sinned at the cost of their lives. Hammer the censers into sheets to overlay the altar, for they were presented before the Lord and have become holy. Let them be a sign to the Israelites. So Eleazar the priest collected the bronze censers brought by those who had been burned up, and he had them hammered out to overlay the altar as the Lord directed him through Moses. This was to remind the Israelites that no one except a descendant of Aaron should come to burn incense before the Lord, or he would become like Korah and his followers. The true priest is instructed to go among the charred remains of these false priests and collect the bronze censers that they had been holding. The censers were holy because they had been presented to God, who is holy. Eleazar the priest was to take these censers and hammer them out into sheets and cover the altar with them. And these sheets of bronze were to remind everyone that no one except the descendants of Aaron were allowed to serve as priests. We'll have to continue this story at a later time, but in closing this morning, a very important lesson in this story for us in our own time is that there is only one way to enter into the presence of Holy God through Jesus Christ, the eternal high priest. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." We cannot approach God on our own terms. That's what Korah and his followers tried to do. We cannot come on the basis of our own merits, our own worthiness. None of us are good enough. We cannot come on the basis of a religion of our own invention. You see, if God had not chosen to reveal himself to us, we would not know God. We know him because he wants us to know him. Religion of our own making is just futile stabs of ignorance into the dark. But Jesus Christ has shown us the one true God. John 1:18 says, "No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, Jesus Christ, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." God is very particular about how we come to him. Coming to God is not like choosing toothpaste, where we have an almost infinite number of choices. There's just one choice to make. There is only one way. We must come through his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." But God is very generous with his invitation. He invites everyone to come. We're all invited. You might not like God's method. You may want to do it your own way rather than his, like Korah and those who followed him. But you and I are not God, and we do not get to choose. That is the truth. A stronghold that you and I have to let go of in order to come to the Lord and receive his salvation through Jesus Christ is that we have to let go of our own pride about how we are saved. We're not allowed to choose how God saves us. He has chosen the way. It is through Jesus Christ. I pray and I hope that you will take him up on his offer. He loves you. He wants to save you. He wants to give you a new life. He wants to rescue you from your empty life and fill your life with himself. But it has to be his way. It has to be his way. And it only makes sense, doesn't it? That an almighty, all-powerful God would tell us how it's going to be. Will you humble yourself and receive him? That's the choice that he's given us. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for this story. As brutal and as frightening and disturbing as it is, Lord, we thank you for the truth of it. That we must approach holy God on his terms, not ours. And you have offered us great terms. Why would we ever refuse the terms that you have offered? That your precious Son, Jesus Christ, has lived the life that we could never live, died in our place, substituting himself for us, coming back to life to live forever to intercede for us as the eternal high priest. And all we got to do is say, yeah, I want that. I'll turn from my own way. I'll turn from my own imaginations. I'll turn away from my own methods and accept your terms, because they are good terms. I pray that everyone here, Lord, sees your love, your care, your mercy, your grace that is extended to us, and that we would accept your terms. Praise be to God through the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.